I invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Micah. Micah, one of the minor prophets located near the end of the Old Testament, right after the book of Jonah. You say that helps a lot. Well, just find the book of Daniel after the big book of Ezekiel and turn right. It's the sixth book after Daniel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. There it is. And take out your outline to follow along. Find Micah chapter 5, and I just want to read one verse, but it's the most familiar verse in the book of Micah, Micah 5:2, a verse you would expect me to read in December rather than July. But look at verse 2, Micah 5. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The world has been following the story this week of the 12 boys on a soccer team and their coach have been trapped in an underground cave in Thailand. The boys, ages 11 to 16, and their 25-year-old coach went exploring in the horizontal cave on June 23rd after soccer practice. The weather was good at the time, but soon heavy rains flooded the cave, putting part of their return route underwater. Searchers found some of their gear in the cave on June 24th. And then two British divers found the group on a rocky ledge on July 2nd, nearly a mile underground. They were weak and exhausted, having gone 9 days without food or fresh water, but seeing their smiling faces on camera must have been unbelievably comforting to their worried parents. At first, the Thai government thought it might be best for the boys to wait out the four-month monsoon season with oxygen and food brought to them by expert divers while authorities keep pumping millions of gallons of water from the cave. But on Thursday, one of those expert divers, 38-year-old Saman Kunan, a former Thai Navy SEAL and a triathlete, very good shape, ran out of oxygen in his tank and drowned while delivering oxygen to the boys and their coach. That tragedy, along with the news that the oxygen level in the cave has dropped to 15%, the point where passengers in an airplane would develop altitude sickness, and increased pressure from the public to move quickly, have forced authorities to move forward with a more drastic escape strategy. And I understand that six of the boys have been rescued from the cave as of this morning. So thank the Lord for that. I thought about the desperate condition of the boys and their coach, how that illustrates the situation that the entire human race is in. 13 guys that were in the cave have been trapped in darkness, separated from the light and life-sustaining food and water and oxygen by a barrier that they couldn't cross. They couldn't save themselves, and they would all die if they weren't rescued from someone from the outside and time was running out. Sound familiar? The whole human race is trapped in darkness, separated from the light and life of God by a barrier of sin that no one can cross on his own. None of us can save ourselves, and every one of us will perish unless someone comes to our rescue. Of course, God knew what our plight would be before it ever came about. Before Adam and Eve ever disobeyed God in the garden and plunged the race into our spiritual cave of sin and darkness and hopelessness and death, God devised the rescue operation in eternity past, a plan that involved the second person of the Godhead, the God the Son, coming to earth, becoming human being, so he could live a perfect life and then die on the cross as our substitute to pay the penalty for our sin, a plan that offers forgiveness and eternal life to anyone who will acknowledge their sin and trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Have you done that? That's the most important question you will ever answer in your life. Because the answer to that question determines your whole eternity. This is the second in a five-part series that parallels the 5 days of VBS, which begins 1 week from today, which is hard to believe, but here it is. The theme and focus is Jesus using the imagery of a time lab, and that's what we have up here, to discover Jesus from eternity past to eternity future. 2 weeks ago, we began by looking at Jesus before and at creation, which will be the lesson the first night of VBS, next Sunday night, noting from John 1 that he existed as God from all eternity, equal with the Father and the Spirit, and that he was the member of the Godhead who actually created the universe, as John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and Ephesians 3 make clear to us. Today we're moving forward from creation, but still many centuries prior to Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, to find Jesus in the Old Testament. That'll be the lesson on the second night of VBS. Now, the text we read earlier in Micah 5:2 not only foretells the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem more than 700 years before it happened, it also reveals that the one who would be born in Bethlehem has actually existed and been going forth from all eternity past. We looked at his eternal existence last time, and this morning we're going to consider some of his goings forth in the Old Testament era. Now, the Mormons claim that Jesus has appeared on earth several times since his ascension, but that clearly contradicts what the New Testament teaches, that he remains at the Father's right hand in heaven until he returns to earth at his second coming, Acts 3:21. But he did appear on earth several times before his birth in Bethlehem, as we're about to see. So first, let's note that he appears on earth as a human. He appears. And I say he appeared as a human because at this point in history, he hasn't yet actually become a human. Remember, prior to the incarnation and for all eternity past, God was spirit. So neither the Father nor the Son nor the Holy Spirit had a body. They were pure spirit beings. But think about this. When God the Son created Adam, created his physical body from the dust on the sixth day of creation week, he did so knowing that one day he himself would assume his own human body by his incarnation in his mother's womb. He would take his physical attributes from his mother's chromosomes and DNA, and that tiny body would form and grow over the course of 40 weeks inside Mary's womb. His little body would be pushed down his mother's birth canal by her contractions. He would be born, Joseph would cut the cord, and he would look like a normal Jewish baby boy. He would grow and live in that body from infancy to childhood to manhood and eventually suffer horribly and die in that body, a body that was not tainted by the curse of Adam's sin, for he had no sin nature. That dead body would be taken from the cross and wrapped and laid in Joseph's tomb, where it would lie in death until it would come back to life and be glorified on Resurrection Sunday, still bearing at least some of the scars of his crucifixion. As a glorified body, it could still walk and talk and eat, but it could also disappear and reappear and pass through walls and lock doors. And that's the kind of resurrection body you and I will have someday, according to Philippians 3:21. But the point here is that our human body, with our brain and eyes and ears and tongue and amazing internal organs and the balanced symmetry on the outside, I mean, just cut us right down the middle. We got an eye on both sides, nostril on both sides, half a mouth, ears, one arm on both sides, one leg on both sides. On the outside, it's a perfect symmetry, a little different on the inside. But a body that is designed and engineered by God and fearfully and wonderfully made, that body must be the most perfect physical vehicle in the universe to express God's character to human beings, because he designed it knowing that one day he would have one. He had it in his unglorified state for 3.5 decades on earth, and then he will have it in a glorified state for all eternity. But prior to his incarnation, in the fullness of time, as Paul puts it in Galatians 4:4, when he actually became a human being, prior to the time when he would take his own human body, he could take the form of a human and appear that way to others. For example, he appears to Abraham as a man. Turn back to Genesis 18 and sort of keep your Bible open. We're going to move through the Old Testament as rapidly as we can. Follow along as we look at this account quickly. Genesis 18. This account in Genesis 18 and 19 occurs about 2,000 years before Jesus' birth in Bethlehem that we read about in Micah 5:2. We're told that three men visit Abraham. At least they look like men as they approach Abraham at his tent near the terebinth tree of Mamre as he's sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 to 8, we're told that Abraham sees them and runs to them and bows before them. In typical Mideastern hospitality, he invites them to stay for a meal. They accept his invitation, and he has a meal of fresh veal and bread and butter and milk prepared and serves them, and he stands by in the shade of the tree as they eat, ready at their beck and call. So we know they're able to eat food. But we learn in verses 9 and following that the men are actually the Lord and two angels. We know this because the lead man is called the Lord, capital, all capitals, or the Lord, lowercase, no less than 15 times in chapter 18, verses 1 all the way to verse 33. Furthermore, the one called the Lord predicts the birth of Isaac and reveals the impending destruction of Sodom in verses 9 to 33. So this man actually foretells the future and causes the miraculous to happen. A 90-year-old woman conceives and gives birth to a baby, her firstborn. Then in chapter 19, the two angels enter Sodom, deliver Lot and his family, and we're told that the Lord rains down fire and brimstone from heaven. Verse 24, chapter 19. I'm convinced, and most evangelical scholars agree, that this man who is called the Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in the first of his recorded pre-incarnate appearances on earth prior to his birth. Here's another one that happens about 600 years after Abraham. He appears to Joshua as captain of the Lord's army. Turn forward to Joshua chapter 5, and you probably already remember the context. Israel has crossed the Jordan. They're camped at Gilgal, and they're about to engage in their first military campaign in Canaan. They're going to attack the fortified city of Jericho. General Joshua was out doing reconnaissance prior to the attack when he sees this unidentified soldier. We're told of this warrior that he confronts Joshua near Jericho, verses 13 to 15, and he identifies himself as the captain of the Lord's army. Joshua immediately recognizes him as deity and falls down and worships him, and he accepts that worship. Then the captain tells Joshua how Jericho will be conquered, chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. So like six centuries before with Abraham, this person foretells the future and then does the miraculous. He enables the Israelites to bring down those enormous, powerful walls with a mere shout. And he's also identified as the Lord himself. So what, the critic might ask? What difference does it make? What does it matter that Jesus appeared as a human before Bethlehem? Well, for him it means that we should acknowledge his power and his eternal existence and give him the worship he deserves. That's one reason we come every Sunday morning to worship him, and I hope you come with that mindset. For us, it reminds us that he came to our world. He came to us to identify with us. The story is told of Shah Abbas, a Persian monarch many years ago who loved his people very much. And in order to know and understand them better, he would occasionally mingle with his subjects in various disguises. One day he went as a poor man to the public baths and in a tiny cellar sat beside the fireman who tended the furnace. When it was mealtime, the monarch shared his coarse food with the fireman and talked to his lonely subject as though he were a friend. Again and again he visited, and the man grew to love him. And then one day the Shah told him that he was in fact the king, expecting the man to ask for some great gift. But the fireman sat gazing at his ruler with love and wonder, and he said, "Look, you left your palace and your glory, and you sit here with me in a dark place and eat my food, and you care whether my heart is glad or sorrow. You can give your gifts to someone else. You've given me yourself, and it only remains for me to pray that you never withdraw the gift of your friendship." That story reminds us of what the Lord Jesus did for us. Nearly 100 years ago, William Booth Clibborn wrote a beautiful Christmas song entitled "Down from His Glory." It's in our hymnal, but it's hard to sing because the chorus is so high. Several years ago in Lynchburg at the Virginia Christmas Spectacular at Thomas Road, I heard Charles Billingsley masterfully sing that song as he does every song. Listen to the lyrics that are so, or at least look at them, that are so biblically sound. "Down from His glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was His name. Born in a manger to His own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. What condescension, bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night, not one faint hope in sight, God, gracious, tender, laid aside His splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. Without reluctance, flesh and blood, His substance, He took the form of man, revealed the hidden plan. O glorious mystery, sacrifice of Calvary, and now I know He is the great I Am. Oh, how I love Him, how I adore Him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwells in Him." But long before He took that body and became our Savior, He left the glories of heaven in order to share Himself with us. And His gift of love and friendship will never be withdrawn from us. He chose to be your friend and mine forever. So, He appeared as a human on these two occasions that we know of from the Old Testament. And that's where we also learn that He appears as the angel of the Lord. Now, angels appear many times in the Old Testament. As we just noted, the two who appeared with the Lord to Abraham in Genesis 18 and 19. But as David Jeremiah explains in his book what the Bible says about angels, he says there's one angel who seems not just to be from the Lord, but actually to be the Lord. As he puts it, there are angels and then there's the angel. And from ancient times, Bible scholars have recognized this angel as Christ in his pre-incarnate appearance. John Calvin wrote, "I'm rather inclined to agree with ancient writers that in those passages wherein it is stated that the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham, Jacob, and Moses, Christ was that angel." Fred Dickinson, in his book on angels, adds, "According to all the evidence, the angel of the Lord seems to be the pre-incarnate Son." Lewis Berry Chafer, who founded Dallas Seminary, wrote, "Christ is the angel of the Lord, of Jehovah." Billy Graham, in his book on angels, writes, "There are no grounds for questioning the very early and ancient traditional Christian interpretation that in these cases there is a pre-incarnation manifestation of the second person of the Trinity." I'm convinced they're all right. So as we look at these, I want you to, as you look, think of each one of them, realize this is Jesus meeting people on earth hundreds of centuries before he appeared in Bethlehem. So let's divide it up in different parts of the Bible. The angel appears at least 11 times in the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. In the first occurrences, he appears twice to Hagar in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, in Genesis 16, when Hagar, you remember the story, she discovers she's pregnant with Abraham's child. And she's driven from the camp by Sarah, but the angel of the Lord finds her by a spring in the wilderness. He tells her to return to Sarah, and then promises that he will multiply her descendants so that they can't be counted, very similar to what Abraham was told by the Lord earlier. He then tells her that she's going to have a son, tells her to name the boy Ishmael, and gives her details of what her son's life will be like. She realizes she's talking to deity. And in verse 13, she calls his name El Roy, which means the God who sees. Many years later in chapter 21, turn there, chapter 21 of Genesis. After Isaac has been born and weaned, Hagar is again driven from Abraham's camp, this time with her son Ishmael. And the angel of the Lord again appears to her and shows her a well of water so she and her son can survive. And he reiterates that he will make Ishmael a great nation. That nation, by the way, is the Arab nation. The next time we see the angel is just a chapter later, Genesis 22, when he tells Abraham to spare Isaac on Mount Moriah. Remember, this is Jesus now. He knows 2,000 years later, he's going to be on that mountain. Abraham has laid his son Isaac on the altar, has raised his knife to kill his son as God instructed him. But at the last second, verse 11, the angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven, tells him not to harm the boy. Let me just pause for a moment. As a parent, I can't imagine the relief Abraham felt at that moment. He was going to kill him. Then the angel shows him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns, and Abraham sacrifices the ram in that place and in place of his son, and he names the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Now for the fourth and fifth appearances, we fast forward two generations to Abraham's grandson Jacob, chapters 31 and 32, where he speaks to Jacob in a dream and then he later wrestles with him. Jacob has spent 20 years with his uncle Laban. He's acquired wives and children and large herds of animals. But Laban and his sons have turned against Jacob, and so the angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream in chapter 31, verse 11, and tells him to get out of there and return home. So Jacob leaves with the family, his family and flocks, and on the way home he hears that his brother Esau is on the way to meet him with 400 men. Now he's afraid. Good reason. The last time he saw his brother Esau threatened to kill him. So he divides his great entourage into two companies and then takes his immediate family and crosses the Jabbok River. He's alone that night until a man suddenly appears and starts wrestling with him, and they wrestle until dawn. Years later, the prophet Hosea will identify that man as the angel of the Lord, Hosea 12:4, the Lord Jesus. At daybreak, the angel tells Jacob to let him go. Jacob says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. So the angel knocks his hip out of joint, and he walks with a limp the rest of his life, and he changes his name from Jacob to Israel, Prince with God. Jacob knows he's been with God, and he names the place Peniel, the face of God. You ever sense God's presence in a powerful way? Maybe in a moving worship service, maybe during an intense time of prayer. Jacob knew he had been right in God's presence. He had been wrestling with him all night. Now go forward some 400 years for the sixth appearance in the time of Moses to Exodus 3, where he appears to Moses in a burning bush at Sinai. Moses is 80 years old. He left Egypt 40 years earlier with Pharaoh's threats in his ears. He's married now, has two sons, has settled down to a life of a shepherd watching his father-in-law's sheep. But God is ready now to deliver the Egyptians, something Moses tried prematurely to do on his own 40 years earlier when he killed the Egyptian to rescue his fellow Hebrew. Moses is grazing the flock at the foot of Mount Sinai when the angel of the Lord appears to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. You know the rest of the story. Moses turns aside to see why the bush is not being burned up, and the Lord calls to him from the bush. And so right off the bat, the angel is identified as the Lord himself. And Moses recognizes him as such, takes off his sandals. God commissions him to return to Egypt, deliver the Hebrews from Pharaoh's bondage, and after some excuses, he does so. Now, the seventh appearance of the angel is not given to us in the record of Exodus. But some 40 years later, we learn that back when Moses goes to Egypt and confronts Pharaoh, and Pharaoh refuses to let the people go, and one by one, Moses announces the 10 plagues upon Egypt until finally Pharaoh relents and lets the people go. While all of that was happening, we learn in Numbers 20 that the angel of the Lord had been there with him all the time, helping him bring the children of Israel up out of Egypt. By the way, that's one bright spot in a very dark chapter, a sad chapter for Moses. Moses loses both of his siblings in Numbers 20. After 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, the people camp at Kadesh, where they had been 38 years earlier, the spies had been sent out, they came back with an evil report, and they led the people to refuse God's promise to take the land. That refusal doomed the entire population, 20 years and older, to die in the wilderness. So now they're back at that place where they were 38 years earlier. Moses' sister Miriam dies. By the end of the chapter, the people have marched to Mount Hor, and Aaron, Moses' brother, dies. And in between, Moses becomes so angry with the people when they grumble again about water that he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it as God instructed him. And God tells him, because of that, you're not going into the land. And then when Moses sends messengers to the king of Edom to request safe passage for the people through the land, the king stubbornly refuses, so they have to march all the way around the border of Edom. It's a very sad chapter for Moses, but the one bright spot is his remembering how the angel of the Lord had been with him those many years ago in bringing the Jews out of Egyptian bondage. There's always blessings to remember, even on dark days. The eighth appearance of the angel takes place in Exodus 14. After the plagues, after the Hebrews have left Egypt, and Pharaoh has changed his mind and comes after the Hebrews with his chariot army. God has deliberately led the Hebrews to the shore of the Red Sea, so they have nowhere to go. Pharaoh's army is behind them. The sea is in front of them. They're caught between the devil and the deep Red Sea. God tells Moses to lift his rod toward the sea, and then he sends a strong east wind, divides the sea to make a dry path through the middle of it with a wall of water on each side. This is a wide path, by the way, maybe a mile or more wide, wide enough for 2.5 million people to cross over in one night, along with children and elderly and carts and herds and flocks. And all that night, while they're escaping, the angel of the Lord places himself between the retreating Hebrews and the Egyptian army as this huge pillar of fire and smoke. He blocks the Egyptian army while Israel crosses the Red Sea. Now go forward another 9 chapters and more to Exodus 22 and 32 and find the ninth appearance where it said of the angel of the Lord that he goes before Israel from Egypt to Canaan. In Exodus 23, God promises Moses, I'm going to send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place where I've prepared. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and all the others, and I will cut them off. And to make sure the people don't forget it, he reiterates that promise in Exodus 32. Now, remember all of this. We're talking about the Lord Jesus, that pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. That was the Lord Jesus. The angel of the Lord in that appearance, all of these incidences where he appears to someone, where he helps them, that was the Lord before he was born in Bethlehem. coming down here, helping out his people Israel, getting them to the promised land. Then the 10th appearance is mentioned in the next chapter, Exodus 33, where God promises Moses that when the Hebrews get there, the angel of the Lord will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and all the others so that they can take the land. He'll do that primarily under the direction of Joshua. Now, the 11th and final appearance of the angel of the Lord in the writings of Moses, the Pentateuch, is found in Numbers 22, where the angel of the Lord is mentioned 10 times as he stands before Balaam to block his way and make the donkey talk. You know the story. The Israelites are camped at the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan across from the city of Jericho. If you've ever been to Israel, if you've been to that place near Mount Nebo, that's where they were. It's in the country of Jordan today. The Moabites are scared to death because there's so many of them, and they've heard what the God of the Israelites has done to these other nations. So Balak, the king of Moab, sends messengers way up to the Euphrates River in what today would be Iraq, because he's heard about this prophet up there that can curse people. His name is Balaam, and he wants to hire him to come and curse these people so he doesn't have to fight them. Well, at first Balaam refuses because the Lord says, no, you can't go. But then the king comes back with another offer that he can't refuse, and the Lord allows him to go, but he says, only speak what I tell you. So he starts off on his donkey, but God is angry with him, and he sends the angel of the Lord to stand in his way in the road with his drawn sword. Three times the angel blocks the road, and each time the donkey sees the angel and turns aside, but Balaam doesn't see the angel, so he starts beating the donkey. Now, God doesn't like cruelty to animals. I don't either. So he opens the donkey's mouth, and she says to her, man, why are you hitting me? Apparently, Balaam is so mad that it doesn't register, I just heard a miracle. Because he starts a conversation with the donkey. He says, because you mashed my foot against the wall. I wish I had a sword in my hand instead of a stick. I'd kill you. To which the donkey replies, have I ever done this before? Apparently, there was a good reason for me doing that. And at that point, God opens Balaam's eyes, and he sees the angel of the Lord standing there with his drawn sword. And Balaam falls to his face, and the angel asks him, hey, dummy, why did you beat your donkey three times? She saved your life. I would have killed you if she had brought you any closer. Now, there's no record that he apologized to the donkey, but hopefully he treated her a little bit nicer after that. But the angel then tells Balaam to go with the men, but only speak what he tells them. Now, in all of those appearances that we've looked at, remember, the angel of the Lord is clearly a divine being, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. He was here on earth helping Abraham and Jacob get the nation of Israel founded, helping Moses bring the nation out of Egyptian bondage and lead them to the promised land, the very nation from which he would one day be born so he could live and die for our sins. As Micah put it so well, his goings forth have been from ancient times. That little baby that would be born in the stable. Now, we don't have time to go into nearly as much detail in these next appearances, but as we move forward through the Old Testament, finding Jesus there, we've seen him appear as a human at least twice. We've seen him appear as the angel of the Lord at least 11 times in the Pentateuch, and now we're going to see that he appears at least 9 times in the historical books. That's Joshua on up through Kings, Chronicles, and so on. Now, I just mentioned these briefly, and then I encourage you to look up these passages this afternoon and read them and note the occurrences of the angel of the Lord appearing to these people. And remember, this is Jesus in the Old Testament. First, he speaks to Israel near Gilgal in the days of Joshua, Judges 2. Now, this looks back to a time when Joshua was still alive, although his death is recorded at the end of the book of Joshua. The angel of the Lord appears to the people, reminds them of what he's done for them, and rebukes them for their disobedience. When he's done talking, we're told that the people weep. They realize he's right. Sometimes the Lord has to rebuke us, and he does that in his word as we read it. That's why we need to stay in his word so that our way is cleansed as he points out things that we need to deal with. The next appearance is in Judges 6, where he appears to Gideon and calls him to be a judge. He comes and sits under a terebinth tree, and he's standing there looking at Gideon while Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press. which is not where you normally thresh it, but he's doing it to hide from the Midianites. He's down there instead of up there on the hill where he should be. It's a remarkable chapter. I encourage you to read it. The third and fourth appearance of the angel is in Judges 13, where he appears twice to Manoah and his wife to tell them about Samson's birth and life. At first, he appears only to the wife. She's barren. And he tells her, hey, you're going to have a son. You're to raise him under a Nazarite vow, and he's going to deliver Israel from the Philistines, who were the oppressors at that time. Well, she tells her husband, and he says, well, how come I didn't get to hear that? So he says, Lord, would you send the angel again? And he does. So he comes back and gives them more of the message, and then he ascends to heaven in the fire of the altar. And the woman bears a son and names him Samson. Another remarkable chapter. The fifth appearance in the historical books occurs much later, after the time of the judges, after the 40-year reign of Saul, after most of the 40-year reign of David. It's recorded twice, 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. David has sinned against the Lord by numbering the people. The Lord gives him three options for his punishment, and he decides, well, Lord, you do it because I feel that you're more merciful than my enemies would be, and so God sends this plague. He sends the angel of the Lord, and he kills 70,000 Jews with this plague. And then he instructs David to build an altar. Another amazing scene, the angel is about to destroy Jerusalem, but God tells him to stop. And right where he's standing is the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, very near the site where 1,000 years earlier, Abraham was about to offer Isaac, same hill. And he instructs David to erect an altar, and later that site will become the site of the Temple Mount today in Jerusalem. Now, the sixth, seventh, and eighth appearances of the angel of the Lord occur about 150 years later during the ministry of the great prophet Elijah. They're recorded in 1 Kings 19, 2 Kings 1, where he appears three times to Elijah to nurture and instruct him. 1 Kings 19, Elijah is running for his life. Previous chapter, he's up on the mountain, calling down fire and killing all the false prophets. And then Jezebel says, you've had it. The gods do so to me if you're not dead by this time tomorrow. And he loses his cool and he runs. He goes out into the wilderness. He's ready to die. And the angel appears to him in the desert, gives him some food and water and tells him to keep going. Years later, near the end of Elijah's ministry in 2 Kings 1, the angel appears to him and instructs him to deliver a message to wicked King Ahaziah. Now, the ninth and final appearance of the angel of the Lord in the historical books occurs many years later during the reign of good King Hezekiah of Judah and the ministry of Isaiah the prophet. In fact, it happens close to the time that Micah wrote the text that we began with. Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries, Micah 5:2. It's recorded in 2 Kings 19, 2 Chronicles 32, and because Isaiah was around, he recorded in his prophecy in chapter 37. This is the occasion where 185,000 Assyrians are killed. Now, 9 years earlier, in 722 BC, the Assyrian, who was the big power at that time, came down and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, took their 10 tribes into captivity back in Assyria. And now 9 years later, he's come, and this time he's returned to attack Judah. And one by one, he's picking off the Judean towns there in the south. He comes to Lachish, lays siege to that town, which is a little bit west of Jerusalem, and he sends messengers up to Jerusalem. He says, look, don't trust your king. Your God's not going to deliver you. He sends a letter, says, you need to surrender. Hezekiah tells the prophet, and then he goes into the temple and he lays out the letter and he begs God to intervene. God gives a message to Isaiah. He says, tell the king this, don't worry about it. This is my fight. This is my city, and there won't be an arrow shot in this city, and none of those dudes are coming in here. I'll take care of it. And he does. That night, God sends the angel of the Lord Jesus, to the Assyrian camp, and he kills 185,000 of their troops. End of siege, no more threat. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, limps home with his remaining troops and is later assassinated by two of his own sons. Now remember, this is Jesus here on planet Earth, hundreds of years before Bethlehem, helping his people Israel, but also severely disciplining his people when they need it. This is not lowly Jesus, meek and mild. Remember, in David's day, he killed 70,000 Jews as punishment. And in Hezekiah's day, he kills 185,000 Assyrian troops who were threatening to capture the Jewish capital. My friend, these are glimpses of how Jesus will act at his second coming. And the Bible is very clear about that. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound like wimpy Jesus to you, who's often portrayed in Hollywood that way? No, that's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey likes to say it. The first time Jesus came to Bethlehem to be our Savior, he came meek and mild and lowly and submitted to his Father's will, and he allowed them to kill him because that's why he came. The next time he comes, as my friend Dallas Jones used to sing, there won't be a Calvary. The next time he comes to Jerusalem as the judge of the world. And we see a glimpse of that side of Jesus in the Old Testament in the work, the activities of the angel of the Lord. Now, there are three more possible appearances of the angel to mention before we leave this topic. Moving through the Old Testament, we've seen 11 times in the Pentateuch. We've seen him 9 times in the historical books. Now he appears more than 3 times in the prophetic books. 2 of these are in the book of Daniel. In the first occasion in Daniel 3, where he is probably, I say probably, the fourth man in the fire with the 3 Hebrew youth. You know the story. If you need a refresher, then read it this afternoon. I don't know for sure if he was the person. I think he was. I wouldn't die for that, but I believe he was. The second occasion is Daniel 6, where he is perhaps the one who shuts the mouths of the lions for Daniel. The next morning, Daniel tells worried King Darius, God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so they have not hurt me, Daniel 6, 22. I suspect it was the angel of the Lord, but I can't be sure. Now, of the final appearances in the Old Testament, we can be sure because he's called the angel of the Lord. And I say appearances plural because in Zechariah 1-6, he appears on multiple occasions to Zechariah to encourage the rebuilding of the temple. In fact, he's mentioned at least 17 times in the first 6 chapters of Zechariah, the next to the last book of the Old Testament. At least 5 times he's called the angel of the Lord. The other times he's called the angel who talked with me. But he's a prominent figure in the first half of this great prophetic book. Now, we've examined every section of the Old Testament except one. And that's the wisdom literature represented by Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. But I want you to know that the angel of the Lord is also represented there because he's honored twice in the Psalms. In fact, he's found in 2 Psalms back to back. In Psalm 34, 7, we're told that he encamps, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. And in Psalm 35, 5-6, he's mentioned twice, let them be like chaff before the wind and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. Now, we only have 22 minutes every night for the lesson. So I can't mention but a few of these. I've given you all of them, but I can only mention 2 or 3 of them each night on that Monday night. But because we're also talking about Jesus in the Old Testament on Monday night, I need to give a few of the Old Testament prophecies that predict his coming. So let me conclude by noting that the Son is prophesied as the coming Messiah. Now, there are dozens of these, but here are 6 familiar ones to close out our time. And each time I'll give you the Old Testament reference to the prophecy and then the New Testament fulfillment. And they're very familiar. First, he's the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent. Scholars call Genesis 3:15 the proto-evangelium, the first statement of the gospel. Adam and Eve have just sinned and the paradise is shattered at their feet. And God is speaking to the serpent that Satan used to deceive the woman. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he, that is, the woman's seed, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A reference to what happened at Calvary. Paul would later say in Galatians 4 that in fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And referring back to Genesis 3:15, he would encourage the Romans Christians by saying, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Romans 16:20. The second prophecy of the Messiah is that he is the star that will rise out of Jacob. This prediction was part of the fourth prophecy of Balaam. The guy was beating his donkey. But remember, God told him what to say. They were given to him by the Lord, and he was told only to speak what the Lord tells you. So he says, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Numbers 24:17. It was this prophecy that brought the wise men to Israel, searching for the newborn king of the Jews, a prophecy no doubt taught to them by Daniel during his time in Babylon. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews, they say in Matthew 2:2, for we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Third prophecy, he is the king of the line of David. David wanted to build the Lord a literal house in which to dwell, the magnificent temple. God said no because David had been a man of war. Instead, God told David that he would build him a dynastic house, a kingly line, and from his line become a special king. And this is the heart of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, where he says, I'm going to set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever because of you, before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, the first son and king of that promise was Solomon, who succeeded David and built the temple. But three times God uses the word forever. So we're going beyond Solomon. There's another son of David in mind here, and that will be the Messiah. Years later, Jeremiah will confirm that fact with this prophecy long after Solomon. This is Jeremiah 23. Listen, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Now the Jews knew that this was a prophecy of the Messiah. And Gabriel made it crystal clear that Jesus was the promised Messiah. When he appeared to Mary, told her she was going to have a son, name him Jesus, and then he tied her son to the promise God gave to David 1,000 years earlier. Gabriel says, behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. A throne, a house, a kingdom, the three things that God promised David in 2 Samuel 7. Jesus would fulfill that promise. Fourth prophecy to consider is he's the baby who's born to a virgin. This famous prophecy was given during a time of great political unrest. During the reign of wicked King Ahaz, God tried to give him a sign. He was so wicked, he wouldn't even accept it. God said, well, I'll give you a sign anyway. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. If there was any doubt, this prophecy referred ultimately to Jesus. The Holy Spirit cleared it up through Matthew when the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph in a dream, told him his wife Mary would conceive a child by the Holy Spirit, name him Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. And Matthew affirms, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Fifth prophecy, he's the son who is given by God. Two chapters after the virgin having a son prophecy, Isaiah gives another famous Christmas prophecy that Handel would spotlight in his Messiah from Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Among many New Testament verses, the best known verse speaks of God giving us his son. For God, say it with me, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. One more. The final one is where we started. He's the ruler who's born in Bethlehem. We've made our way back to Micah 5:2. One will come forth to me from you to be ruler in Israel. Matthew 2:1 confirms that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Chapter 2, 1 to 20 gives us many of the details about that journey to Bethlehem by Mary and Joseph, the birth of the stable, the angels appearing to the shepherds, telling them that the Savior, who is the Messiah, is born that very day in Bethlehem, and then they go to Bethlehem and they find the baby lying in a manger. Jesus is the promised one. And whatever he promises will come to pass. So let me leave you with these concluding focus. First of all, the apologetics focus. We have one of these every night. This is day two, second lesson. Jesus is the promised one about whom prophecies were made and fulfilled. Way back there, hundreds of years before he was born. That's what we want the children to learn. The Jesus who loves them, who died for them. It's not an afterthought. From all eternity he's existed, and then up to 2,000 years before he was born, he was on earth helping his people. Application focus, Jesus always has been and always will be a promise keeper from Old Testament times forever. You can always count on whatever he says. Do you know him? He knows you. He wants you to be in his family. That's only through faith in him and his finished work on the cross. If you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. They're coming to lead us in a song, Take the Name of Jesus With You. You can't do that unless he's in your heart, unless you know him. We've looked at a lot of verses on this journey through the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus and all those appearances before he was ever born in Bethlehem. We live on this side of the record, so we know that he was born, that he did live. We're going to look at that next time. And what he accomplished. He paid for my sin. Every sin that I will ever commit, he already paid for. Same with you. And he provided a basis whereby you could be forgiven. What a wonderful word, forgiven. If you've never trusted him, he's here for you today. I invite you to him. Maybe you just want to come and pray. I'd love to help you. I'll be here at the front. I'll be out there afterwards. But he calls you. I invite you to him. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he has existed for all eternity. We thank you that we can trace his steps in the Old Testament. We see a part of his character that sometimes we forget, one of judgment. And we're thankful that because our judgment occurred at the cross, then we don't have to fear being ever condemned as sinners. We can come to a throne of grace and not of judgment, but we realize that the day of grace is drawing to a close. And so we pray for any who might be here today who've never trusted him. Bring them to yourself, Lord. We pray for our loved ones who don't know him. Help us to be diligent in sharing the word. And we pray for children who'll be here starting next week who may not know the Savior. May they see his love exhibited through all of us who will be here working. In our love for you, our love for one another, our love for them. We just pray that your Spirit would be working even now, preparing their hearts to hear the good news of the gospel. And those who don't know the Lord, we pray that they might give their heart to Christ. Help us as we go from this place to take his name with us. In all that we do, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.